Well, at this time, I invite you to take your Bibles or your Bible app and open to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, today we'll read verses 33 through 36. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we now ask you, O Lord, that you would help us as we approach these things which are far beyond our capacity to understand. Shed some light upon us and bring us to faith and to worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Theology should never be a purely intellectual exercise. For some, theology just in itself can be an incredibly stimulating item of discussion. You can get into the technical distinctions and all of the various views of different doctrines, and for some, that alone is exciting. But there are times when we can get too invested in the minutiae and forget that theology is always supposed to lead to two things. One is that theology ought to affect the way that we live. There needs to be some application of theology at some point so that it changes our lives. And that's what we will begin to see in chapter 12 of Romans. And it will run through the rest of the letter. The Apostle Paul will take all of this theology he's taught for 12 chapters and now begin to apply it. So that's one thing that theology should always lead to, is to affecting the way that we live. But the other thing is that theology ought to do is bring us to worship. Theology should bring us to worship. And perhaps this is actually more important than making sure that theology leads to practical application. And that's because theology is about God. That's what the word theology means. I don't know if you know that or not. Theos is the Greek word for gos, and ology that comes from logos, meaning word. It's the study of God. Theology, study of God. And so it is right that as we learn theology, that study of God should lead to worship of God. That, you know, there are times when practical application can have the danger of causing us to focus on ourselves too much. But worship keeps our attention upon God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that we should get rid of practical application. May it never be. The point is simply this: worship is more foundational than practical application. Theology should always lead us to worship. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, all theology begins and ends with worship. And I think he's right. It not only leads to worship, it ought to start with worship. We ought to come to our discussions of theology already in a, as you might say, a sort of spirit or attitude of worship in which we are humbling ourselves before the Lord. It is to be an exercise in worship all the way through. And that principle is clearly displayed here in Romans 11, 33 to 36. Because as the Apostle Paul ends this final portion of the theology section of the book, he erupts into one of the most famous doxologies in all of Scripture. In In fact, I know many of you are very familiar with this. I could see many of you mouthing the words along with me as I read it just a moment ago. Many of you have this memorized. This is a doxology. And by the way, the word doxology, since we're learning words today, means a word of praise. The doxa comes from the Greek word for praise, and we have the same ending. Ology means a word of praise. And so we have a doxology here. And Lord willing, we'll spend 2 weeks on these verses. Today we're going to focus on verses 33 through 35. And Lord willing, next week we will think about verse 36. So what we want to do today is try to understand Paul's doxology, but more than that, we want to enter into his doxology so that we are carried along in worship ourselves. If we walk away from these verses able to explain what they are saying, but without actually praising God ourselves, we will have missed the whole point, right? And so I encourage you to prepare your heart now to come to this passage with the purpose of worshiping God in it. Let's begin by thinking about the structure of the text. I want to kind of describe to you how I'm approaching this. In verse 33, we are told of three attributes of God. We're told of his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. Now, I want you to notice something about the way that these three attributes are then described. Because after this introductory statement with these three attributes, you get three different units of questions or exclamations. The first unit comes in the remainder of verse 33. It says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. That's unit number one. The second unit is, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? And then the third unit is, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, I wonder if you notice anything about those three units. Maybe we'll start with the last one. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's a question about the riches of God, isn't it? Right? Who can give something to God that he doesn't already have? It's a question about his riches. The middle unit, which says, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Those are questions about God's wisdom, aren't they? And then the first unit, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways? It's about his knowledge, isn't it? So, the Apostle Paul praises God for his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge, and then he comes back to each of those things in reverse order, and making these exclamations about his knowledge, and questions about his wisdom, and a question about his riches. So we'll take each of these three attributes at a time and we'll put them together with the questions or the exclamations that fit with them, and that's how we're going to approach it. And we're going to follow the order that we find as he's giving the more full discussion of them, those units, rather than the way they're introduced at the beginning of verse 33. So we'll look first with the knowledge of God and then the wisdom and then the riches. The other thing I want to point out about this at the beginning is notice that Paul calls us to praise God for the depth of these things, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And he even begins this word, oh, the depths, a word as though he's overwhelmed at the thought. In all three of these, riches, wisdom, and knowledge, he's overcome at the thought of how deep, how great, how grand these things are. They go down so deep, they are so full, so rich, that we cannot ever, ever reach the bottom as though to grasp them in their entirety. Have you ever stood somewhere very high up or on the edge of a deep ditch of some kind, maybe you've stood at the top of a skyscraper. You've gone up to one of these tall buildings in New York or Chicago or somewhere, and you've looked down. And the depth is so staggering. You get dizzy just looking at it. Some of you perhaps get this with almost any kind of height. And you go up to a second story of a house and look down and you start to feel a little bit dizzy. That's sort of what it's like here. To gaze into the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, it will leave you feeling dizzy and lightheaded. Even if you could steady yourself and stare intently toward the bottom, you still would not find it. And this, of course, just reveals the vast difference between us and God. We do not have the capacity to understand the depths of God. This ought to make us sit back. To put our hands over our mouths lest we say something foolish and simply worship God. You know the final verse that we sing on the hymn Amazing Grace, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. And the point there is primarily to speak of the eternity that we shall spend in praise to God. But part of the reason that that verse is true is because even throughout all of eternity, we will still never, never find the bottom of the depths of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. For all eternity, we shall be learning more about God in all of these things. And so I hope it goes without saying that what we say here today is just a little piece. Just a little piece of these things. Nevertheless, let us do what we can to consider the depth of God in these three attributes. And we'll begin with his knowledge. The knowledge of God. We get these exclamations. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. These two exclamations about the knowledge of God are once again showing our inability to know things as God knows them. His judgments are unfathomable, unsearchable. This is the language, again, of trying to measure a depth. But there is no measuring the depth of his judgments. And his ways are inscrutable. It's a word we don't use very often, but it simply means something that is impossible to understand or interpret. It's impossible to understand or interpret. It means his incomprehensibility. Now, we do want to be careful here. This does not mean that we cannot know anything about God or about his judgments and his ways. It simply means we cannot fully comprehend them. Right? It is still good for us to seek to know God, to try to understand his judgments and his ways, but as we do so, there must be a humility present in that pursuit. Studying God and his ways is not like studying an insect and we can pick it up and look at it and try to figure it out. No, in this case, we are the insect straining to look up at God and see what he reveals to us about himself. And that's the key to our knowledge of God. We can only know the things that he chooses to tell us about himself. That's how limited our knowledge of God is, our ability to comprehend him. We can only comprehend the things that he reveals. We do not have knowledge of God in ourselves apart from him. We cannot get knowledge about God from some external source that God has not put in place. The only way we can know anything about God, or about anything else, is if God chooses to tell us. And he can tell us in a couple of different ways. He can tell us through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Why? Because God placed them there to tell us, right? He can speak to us through creation. And he can speak to us through his scriptures, which are God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God does reveal himself to us in these ways, and we can know him in some fashion through these two things. But our knowledge is limited. Think about your own knowledge, not even necessarily about God, but just the things that you know. It has been gained over the course of your life, however long that has been. For me, it's been 37 years that I've been learning things. It began when I was an infant and I did not know what my own fingers were. I would stick them in my mouth and chew on them to try to say, what in the world are these? I didn't know. Slowly, I was taught letters, numbers, how to read, how to do simple math. And over years and years, I have learned more and more. In fact, I've learned quite a bit in my life. When you think about 37 years, and some of you have much more than that on top of me, you can learn an awful lot, can't you? And yet, every single day, I am faced with seemingly a million things that I don't know very much about. I enjoy baseball. I like to think that I know a bit about baseball. And yet, there's so much about baseball that I don't really know. Partly because I've never been very good at playing it, and that restricts my ability to understand certain parts of the game. I've studied theology intently for over a decade. True confession time. I regularly find myself in over my head when reading a theology book or working through a passage of scripture. We're building a house. I find myself asking questions of our builder that show just how ignorant I am about the building. I try to ask a question, and he kind of looks at me with this expression like, I don't understand that question because it was a bad question. Because I don't know. I've lived in Maine for almost 10 years now. We moved this January. It'll be 10 years that we moved to Maine. If you tell me the name of a random town in Maine, there's a good chance I won't know where it is. There is so much I do not know about this world, and even the things I interact with on a daily basis. Why in the world would I ever think that I could fully comprehend the one who has created all of that? You and I have to learn the things that we know, whether you want to think of that as learning a lot or learning just a little. We have to learn it. God has never learned anything. You might remember Pastor Baines used to like to say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? The very fact, the way this is written, right? How unsearchable are his judgments. That speaks of a need to measure the depths. Why? Because we would have to come to them. We would have to learn and approach them. God has never had to measure the depths of knowledge. He simply has them. They are part of his nature. But not so with us. We have to learn things one small piece at a time. And while we're doing this, as we're learning new things, there's the problem with the way we struggle because we keep forgetting things that we once learned. In the book, The Lord of the Rings, there's a character, Barlaman Buttermurray. He's sometimes forgetful and he says, well, one thing drives out another. Right? You learn one thing and it's almost as though you got to make space for it, so something else has to go. or you've been in a situation, so many things have come at you in a short period of time, and you just can't hold on to all of them. Again, how could we think that we could possibly fathom the depths of God's judgments or ways? It's impossible. But God never learns, and God never forgets, because he knows all things at all times in a single act of knowledge. He knows all things. All things. There are many ways that we could apply this, but I want to just draw out one lesson at this point, something to dwell on. That is that God knows everything about you. God knows everything about you. Now, if you're a Christian, this should be wonderfully comforting, because it means he knows your every secret sin, and yet he loves you still. He loves you still. He knows nothing you do will ever surprise him. Nothing you do will ever make him think he doesn't love you. He already knows what's in your heart. When we sin, he calls us back to him in repentance. He doesn't turn away from us in shock as though, I can't believe he did that. I didn't know that was coming. He knows, and he loves you still. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that God knows everything about you is not comforting at all. God does know your every secret sin. Nothing about you is hidden from him. And you will have to give an answer for every sinful action, every single sinful word, every sinful thought or feeling. And you ought to tremble before the God who knows you so completely, and ask for salvation from Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, even though he knew just how wretched sinners are. Jesus died knowing just how wicked sinners are, and he still died for us. That's the God that we may trust. We've looked a little bit about the knowledge of God. Let's consider then the depth of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, and here we read verse 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him Just verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The wisdom of God is, of course, related to his knowledge, but this speaks a little bit more to the way in which God plans all things out. It's not just his bare knowledge of all things, but the wise way in which he has orchestrated all things. When it asks, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, the idea is God did not need advice from anyone in his ordering of the world. He didn't have to call in, get some advice. What do you think about this? What should I do? We're meant to see the absurdity of this, right? Who is possibly qualified to give God advice? Who would he even go to ask for help? In some translations, it says, who has become his counselor? And I think that highlights the absurdity of it more. To become his counselor suggests that somebody might come along to the God who has always existed, and this person, this Johnny-come-lately, shows up and tells God something he hasn't thought of before. God is the eternal one. God is. He exists. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no end. So for something that does exist in time, to come and give counsel to the one who is everlasting and eternal, it's just absurd. What insight could they possibly have that he lacks? None, of course. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Now, the background for these questions, these are taken from Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll read a couple of these verses to you. You're welcome to turn there if you like, or if you want to just listen. It's from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Isaiah is asking these questions, and first he asks these questions about creation. Like, who was there when God created all things? And the answer, of course, is God, right? No one else. And he says, right, and who gave God the understanding so that he could do these things? Who gave him counsel? Who taught him the path of justice and knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah's point is very simple. God is God and we are not. That's the point. You see, when we start to lecture God, when we begin to think that our wisdom is somehow greater than God's wisdom, we are trying to put ourselves above God. And this is why Isaiah asked the question, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Have you? Have you? No. But who is it that has measured all things in creation? It's the Lord. Now think for a minute, if you can, of all that we have been taught so far in the book of Romans. We saw first the sinfulness of mankind, our need for the gospel, that God's righteous wrath is coming against us because of our sin, our rebellion against him. We saw how Romans begins to tell us the solution for all of that. And it begins with the doctrine of justification, of our salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ because he has lived and died in our place. Our sins are overcome as we are declared righteous in Christ. He is the second Adam, and he takes our place, and we may receive him by faith. And then the next step in overcoming our sin in the book of Romans is the work of sanctification. As God makes us to become more and more like Jesus through our union with him. And it acknowledges, yes, we still sin. Yes, we still struggle. But there is no longer condemnation because we are in Christ. And so we have the Spirit. We have the adoption. We are secured to the day of glory so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then as the letter moves forward, we've been learning more recently about who are God's people. Who are the people who receive the gospel? We've learned it is all those whom God has elected, and it is those who come to him in faith. And those are the same group. Those whom he has elected will come to him in faith. And when the thorny question of how to think about the Israelites is raised, we come back to the same truths. Those who are saved are those who are elected by God from eternity and those who come to him in time through faith. And no one else belongs to God's people except those who have faith. And all of these things, as we reflect upon the teaching of the book of Romans, we realize God's wisdom is so far beyond our own. We could not possibly have done this ourselves, or thought it up on our own. If we had tried to give God counsel about how to do this, if he had asked for our opinion, we would have messed the whole thing up. God didn't need to ask for our advice. And if he had, things would have been much worse. The wisdom of God is beyond us. Well, let me ask you a question by way of application here. Do you seek wisdom from above? Do you seek the wisdom that is from above? Or at times, do you think of yourself as wise enough to counsel God? Do you recognize that all wisdom comes from him? Do you earnestly seek his wisdom? Brothers and sisters, this is a really tough one for us. And it's tough because we usually have an extraordinarily high view of our own opinion or our own so-called wisdom. I like what Martin Luther says about this. He says, "We are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser than we are." He goes on, he says, "To be sure, we say that he is, but when it comes to a showdown, we do not want to act on what we say." It's easy to give lip service to the fact that God is wiser than we are. But when God's wisdom challenges what we think, it gets a lot harder, doesn't it? Have you found this to be true in your own life? We read something in God's word, and we just don't really like it. And we decide, I'm not going to submit to this. Which means I'm saying I think I am wiser than God. This is not the way we ought to live. We need to pursue the wisdom from above, the wisdom from God, not the wisdom from below, not the wisdom from ourselves. The Apostle James teaches us about wisdom from above in chapter 3 of his epistle, verses 13 through 18. This is a little bit longer section, but it's important to hear it all. He asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is the Bible's own description of wisdom that is from God, wisdom from above. It's a wisdom that always results in righteousness. The fruit of righteousness comes from this wisdom. When we choose our own wisdom, it's always leading to wickedness. But the wisdom from above leads to righteousness. Friends, think about yourselves. Think about your own wisdom. Does your wisdom result in righteousness? Does it result in living the right way? Because if it doesn't result in living the right way, it's not wisdom. Is it marked by being peaceable and gentle? By being open to reason? I think that's one of the hard ones for us sometimes as Christians. We want to take a stand for the truth that doesn't budge. God says when it comes to matters of wisdom, we are to be open to reason. And if we're not, it's not wisdom. Is our wisdom full of mercy and good fruits? Is it impartial and sincere? If these things are not true of us, then we are guilty of placing ourselves above God. But we must seek wisdom from Him. We've looked at the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. The final item is the riches of God. The question in verse 35 is what drives this one home. He says, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" I think the idea here is a very simple one. That is, God has everything and we have nothing. God has everything, and we have nothing. We cannot say that we have given something to God that he needed, that would somehow place him in our debt as though he owed us something back. In fact, the reverse is true, right? Everything I have, everything you have, is from God. And therefore, we owe him everything. He doesn't owe us anything, but we owe him everything. Your paycheck is from God. Your house is from God. Your family is from the Lord. Your lunch today is from the Lord. Your life, your health, it's all from the Lord. And if you're a Christian, surely you must know that your spiritual life, your salvation, is also from him. There's nothing you or I have that hasn't come from God because it all belongs to him. He created it. He sustains it. Right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. It is not possible to find something in all of creation that is not his. And so we can never be in a situation where God owes us anything. Now, unless he has promised something to us in his grace, we can make no claim on him for anything. When he makes a promise, he says, "I promise to do this," then we can make a claim on him. And it's not because he owes it to us, but because he has promised it to us. We owe him everything, but he is never indebted to us. And I want to make three applications from this. Three applications or observations. First, do you look to God for all things? Do you look to him for all things? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? That was meant to be to teach us every single day we must depend upon him to give us what we need to live. Do you look at him in this way? Do you pray in this way? And then when he does provide, do you thank him? Do you look to God for all things? Second application. Do you understand that you are in his debt and not the other way around? Do you understand that? Do you realize you owe him everything? I don't know if this is more true in our culture than it is in others. Perhaps this is true of all people. But I think we often feel that God owes us certain things. Even acknowledging that he has created us, we think, well, if he's created me, then he owes me these things. We think he owes me a comfortable life, a happy family, good health, plenty of recreation time, fill in the blank. There are all kinds of things we feel like God owes us. But let me ask you, where would we get the idea that God owes us these things? Where would that idea come from? It can only come from exalting ourselves. It can only come from exalting ourselves. Instead, we need to see that we owe him. Which means I have to ask you the question, do you give him everything? Do you give him everything? Or maybe it'd be helpful to ask it this way. Do you give him as much as he asks for? God does not demand that we hand back to him everything he has given to us. But he does command that we acknowledge his lordship over us by giving back to him a portion of what we have. And when he commands this, he commands that we give him the best of what we have, not the dregs. When the Israelites had to make offerings and sacrifices, they were told to give the first fruits, the best, the first and best portion of what they had. Do you give to the Lord your first fruits, your best? Do you give him the first fruits of your money? Or do you sometimes give if there's something left over at the end of the day? What about your time? Is your schedule so filled with things that there is not time left for the Lord? Or do you determine that he will be your first priority each day? What about your energy? Are you so worn out on doing other things that you have no energy left for serving the Lord? What about your thoughts? Do you give him the best of your thoughts, your intellectual energy and time? We owe him everything, but he owes us nothing. The third application, as we dwell upon the riches of God, is this. Perhaps that last point leaves you feeling convicted. It should. It's supposed to. But I want you to hear this third and final application. Although God owes us nothing, he gives us everything. He gives us everything. Isn't that the point of the letter of Romans? We are sinners. We've rebelled against him. We deserve his wrath and displeasure. We deserve the eternal judgment and condemnation of God. And what does he give? He who would not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We owe him everything. We try to take everything from him. We try to be like God. We try to be wise like him. Remember what the snake told Eve in the Garden of Eden? This is who we are. What does God do with these pathetic sinners who try to rob him of his glory? Isn't this marvelous? He does everything he has to bring us back to himself, to restore us to his love, and to bring us home. He gives everything. He gives himself to anyone who will come to him in Jesus Christ. The God who owns all things, the God who has all riches, does not hoard them, but offers them to rebellious sinners like you and me. He simply says, "Believe in my Son, and you will have all of this." Believe in my Son, and you will have all of this. Friends, won't you come to the Lord today? Won't you trust in Jesus and receive the riches of his grace? I want to end the sermon today by drawing a quick comparison between the end of Romans 11 and the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a famous section, of course. It says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It asks, can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? And the answer to each of these is nothing. Nothing can separate us from God's love. In Romans 11, I think there's a little bit of a parallel with that. But instead of answering nothing, the answer is no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been his counselor? No one. Who has ever given something to God that God should repay him? No one. And why? Why is it that no one can ever do these things? It's because there is no one like our God. No one like him in knowledge. No one like him in wisdom. No one like him in the riches of his grace. Brothers and sisters, if this God is not worthy of worship, then what else or who else possibly could be? And yet we spend our time worshiping foolish things like money and sex and power and perhaps the most foolish of all, ourselves. Let us worship the Lord and serve him only. Let us shout to the Lord with a voice of praise. Let us raise our voices to adore him. Let us bow in humble prayer. Let us receive the riches of his goodness to us. Let us learn from his knowledge. And let us be instructed in his wisdom. Let's pray. Glorious God, now we see more clearly our wretchedness and your majesty. And so we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, and that you would save us in your grace according to your perfect knowledge, wisdom, and gracious riches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.